again. If we could please start in a word of prayer. Father, we wish to hear your word today. We are your people, called by your name, and we have spiritual needs, Lord, and our need is you. We not only want to hear your word, but we want to see you with eyes of faith, and in return, Lord, we want to worship you. We want to give you the glory due your name. We are not here for ourselves. We are not here to hear the word of man, but the true word of God. So, Lord, will you give us ears to hear this morning so that you and your Son and your Spirit would receive all the glory due your name. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It was about 10 years ago that I worked at a financial company that announced to the employees that they were going to lay everybody off, but they weren't going to do it for about a week. And they said you'd still be paid for your work of week, but at the end of the week, we're going to lay you off. Well, as you can suspect, everybody stopped work that week. People were taking four-hour-long smoke breaks, three-hour card-playing games, you know, all-day lunch breaks pretty much, and nobody was working. And it was in that financial institution that the Lord had freshly saved me, regenerated me, and he had convicted me that I was to work unto him and not unto man. And I'm looking around and nobody's working, nobody's on the phones. So I said, all right, so I got on the phones and I started doing work. People are like, why is he working? There's no point to him working. And after some time, I'm looking around and I'm seeing no one else is working. And I started to get tempted to say, well, nobody else is working, why should I? There was a similar temptation in Christ's day, and there's a similar one in ours. And the Lord Jesus gave us a parable in Luke 18, where I'd ask you to turn, that addresses this temptation of giving up in the midst of looking around and seeing others give up. I've broken the message out this morning into three very simple parts. First, the application or the purpose of this parable. Second, the parable itself. And third, the application of the parable. We're going to employ six helpful workers. I love that little poem that says, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. So we'll employ these in helping us to understand this parable. So if you'd read with me verse 1 of Luke chapter 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So, who is the they? And he told them. Who are them? If you look back in chapter 17, verse 22, and he said to his disciples. So we see that these people he's speaking to are labeled his disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Let's look back to chapter 14 in Luke and read verses 26 through 27. Luke 14, 26, here's what a disciple is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that is what a disciple is. The question begs, are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? So he tells them a parable. What is a parable? A parable is an illustration of a spiritual truth, using physical things to teach us spiritual truths. And what was the purpose of Christ's parables? Look with me in Luke chapter 8. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So we see that parables are for the privileged. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe me this morning? This parable was given to hide the truth from some and to reveal the truth to others. What was the parable? The parable in Luke 17 was to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Matthew Henry rightly observes that the key hangs right at the door. There's a door and it's locked. What does this parable mean? Here's the key. It hangs right at the door. We know what this parable means. The purpose of it is so that we do not lose heart, but continue in prayer. So, employing our first helper, what? What is prayer? Well, first, thank you. Prayer is multifaceted. It is not just thanksgiving. It is not just confession of sin. It is not just intercession. It is all of these things. As the incense in the Old Testament tabernacle was multifaceted, it is compounded of various spices. So prayer is. It's not just I'm confessing my sin. It's not just I'm praying for somebody else. It's not just I'm thanking God. It's all of those combined into prayer. Second, it is communion built after the model that the Trinity has set for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit live in community. They speak with one another. They love one another. And when they made us in their own image, they meant us to commune with them. So there is a communion that we have. Prayer is communion with the triune God. So the question here is, why are privileged devotees tempted? Why would Jesus even have to speak this? Why would he have to give them a parable? Of course, they're devoted. They're privileged. They're disciples. They hate their father, mother, brother, sister. By that means that their love for others looks like hatred in comparison to their love for God. They love God the most, and they give up others for the pursuit of God. So why are these people tempted to not pray to their sovereign, trifold God, their triune God? Why would they be tempted? Well, Luke 18, 1 through 8 is intricately connected to the preceding chapter. There is no division, essentially. In chapter 17, 20 through 37, we have a discourse about the second advent, Christ's second coming. And we see that also in verse 8 of our chapter. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So this passage is connected to the one right before it, and it's about the second coming. And they misunderstood the nature of the second coming. Look with me in verse 20 of chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. So you misunderstand what it's all about, Pharisees. It's not coming with signs to be observed. They misunderstood its nature. And they misunderstood it because it was present. They thought it wasn't yet coming. But verse 21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or look, there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in the midst of you. So the king has come, and therefore the kingdom has come. We learned in Sunday school about the progression of the kingdom. When Christ comes, it's as if the kingdom gave birth. It was alive and kicking in the womb. But then when Christ comes as the king, gives birth, and here's the king, and here's that presentation of his kingdom. So the kingdom was present. And also Jesus warns against thinking it's not catastrophic in verses 22 through 24. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So this will be catastrophic when he comes. Verses 26 through 30 is about the description of those who, what those days will be like. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when the Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we see the description of those days. Everybody's going about an ordinary life, just like today. You get up, you go through your routine, And then suddenly destruction comes. You have no idea that it's going to come. That's what it was like in Noah's day. That's what it was like in Lot's day. And that's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes. Everybody will be making wedding plans. This date, this summer, we're getting married. We're sure of it. That's why we're going to pay our fee up in advance. That's why I'm going to take this job. That's why I'm going to buy this house. I know tomorrow will come. And suddenly, Christ will come like a thief in the night. Then in 17:31 through 37, Jesus is going to warn us to not be like Lot's wife. Don't turn back or you'll be unfit for the kingdom of God, like he told the man in Luke chapter 9. If you turn back, you don't keep your hand in the plow, you're not fit for it. And then 17:37 is about the question of where this division would happen, of one will be taken in judgment, the other will be left in mercy. Where will this happen? In verse 37, it says, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" This is a proverbial answer. Where the corpse is, the vultures come. Where there is great sin, judgment is coming. The sin is like the dead corpse, and the vultures are like God's judgment. And just as the antediluvians, those before the flood, sinned regardless of God's law, so God's judgment was drawn to it like a vulture. Just like in the days of Lot, when those of Sodom and Gomorrah were sinning, their sin beckoned the vulture of God's judgment to come on it. Just like the Jews of Christ's day rejected their only hope, so in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem occurred. The vulture of God's judgment came over the corpse of their sin. They drew their own. So that is the context that we look at. So why? Why continue in prayer? To continue in prayer, others are disregarding and rebelling, and they're going about their own plans. They're making their wedding plans. They're eating. They're drinking. They have no conscientiousness of God's impending judgment. And they seem to get away with it, don't they? Every time. How does that guy get away with that great sin? And he's so successful. And his bank account is so filled. And his children are so whatever. How does he get away with it? I'm doing the right things, and I don't have what he has. I don't. I don't have his kind of bank account. I don't have his kind of car. And it gets discouraging. But we're told to continue in prayer. It's kind of like exercising. It's not pleasant. And as I'm saying this, I'm wondering how many people have given up on prayer. Because exercise, I haven't exercised in like 3 months, just to be honest. And it's hard. And I don't want to go back to the gym. But I need to if I'm going to be fit. And same with prayer. Same like with, you know, like flossing your teeth. You know, it's like lifting weights. When you don't floss your teeth for a long time and you floss them, your gums are going to bleed because they're not used to the abrasion of the dental floss. But your teeth need the floss. And so our souls need prayer. The word lose heart, it's the word for bad. It's the word for bad, and it doesn't mean a necessarily like a moral bad, but it's just gone bad. Like for the IT people in here, like a hard drive that's gone bad. All those spindles have stopped spinning. The drive has gone bad. Or like a battery. The battery, you can see on a Duracell, if you hold it down, you can see it fill up. Oh, there's no more juice in it. The battery has gone bad. And so when we're squeezed of our spiritual temperature, what our prayer like is like, don't lose heart. Don't become bad. Don't stop praying as you are tempted to do. As you look around, like I was at that collection office working, and as I looked around, nobody was working. And it was discouraging. They were going about things the way they would want to go about them, and I wanted to go bad. I wanted to go with them. I wanted to be the dead battery that they were. So is that you? Is that me? Have we given up on prayer, practically? Yes, we come on Sundays, and yes, we pray before meals, but no, we don't go in our closets, and we don't pray anymore. Why? Because it's hard, and because it doesn't get me anywhere. I don't see results. Results to me are my bank account getting bigger, or me getting that job, or me praying for my sister or brother or father not to get cancer, or my parents not to get a divorce, or whatever it is. We don't see the results, and so we say, you know what, forget it. It doesn't work. I'm not going to pray anymore. We pray without blessing, and yet the rest of the world seems so blessed. Do they not? I've struggled with this so often as I go to work and I see people in nicer cars and I see people in nicer houses and I see people with the nicest clothes and they have everything, it seems. And I know this is all very hypocritical because the Lord's blessed very much all of us since we live in America, but I still struggle with it, looking at the wicked prosper. It's like Psalm 73 is just flashing before my eyes, and yet I struggle and I say, God, why do you bless them so much? They don't even honor you. They don't even care about you. So this is the purpose of the parable. Hang in there. Hang in there like a hair in a biscuit. Keep praying. Don't give up. And then here's the parable. That's probably gross to somebody. Ugh, hair in a biscuit. If you Google it, there's a picture. I don't even know who Brad Bradford is, but there's a funny thing. He's got like an advertisement. There's a biscuit, and it's got a hair. Hang in there like a hair in a biscuit. Brad Bradford. So here's the parable. So we've seen the purpose of the parable. Now let's look at the parable itself. There are three parties that we're going to look at. Let's read verses 2 through 5. He said, In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So there's the parable. Here it is. You have three characters. First, you have a judge. And this judge wasn't an uncommon judge. They had a name for him in that day. They would call the judges Dianez Gezelot. That was a judge. And they would change the phrase around, change one letter, and they would say about these judges, Dianez Gezeroth, which is robber judges. That was the title. So everybody listening knew what kind of a judge this was. Jesus would say, there was a judge in a city. And they'd say, oh, I know that guy. They would say, the robber judge. And this robber judge, he didn't fear God at all. God commands judges to fear him. In 2 Chronicles 19, there's a command. Judges are to fear God. And he didn't even have that. This is the basic foundation of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This guy didn't even have that. He didn't have the basics. He also didn't have any shame. Now, shame was a huge thing in that culture. Today, shame isn't as bad. We've dulled it down, but shame as a cultural thing was huge. This guy didn't have any shame. He would do whatever he wanted. He would take bribes. He would not let a widow see justice. He was a robber judge. The Talmud describes the judges of this day perverting justice for one meal. You give me one meal, and I'll make the sentence go in your favor. So this guy had zero kind of morality in general. He was a bribe taker. And the widow couldn't pay him, clearly. Second, we see the widow. This poor lady, she is defrauded, she's destitute. And court was a man's court. A woman couldn't appear in court and get what she wanted. It was man's court. And you'd have your husband go for you, or you'd have your brother, or your cousin, or somebody. But she didn't have any son or uncle or brother or nephew, no man to represent her. So she is totally destitute, and she's in a pickle. She's in a bind. She's powerless. She's helpless. She's destitute. She's deprived. She's lowly. She's unknown, unloved. She has nobody and nothing, and that's the picture we see here. So she had to be persistent. If she was going to get what she wanted, she had to be really persistent, day and night, over and over and over. As a salesperson, that's kind of what it's like to try to get the sale. You have to be persistent. You have to be in front of them. You have to kind of wear them out. You have to be, please, please, order, please, order, please, order, please. Parents know what that's like with their kids, tugging at their dress or the coattail. Mommy, 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 daddy, daddy. And you're like, just be quiet. Not with the backhand, but that's kind of how you feel sometimes. And we know what that's like. We know what that's like. We did it to our parents, and our children do it to us, do they not? They tug until they get what they want. They are persistent. And this lady did it so much so to the judge that he uses a boxing term, meaning to strike a full blow in the eye, to describe her persistence. Paul uses this word that he buffets his body. He punches, he gives his body a black eye, bam. And this lady, she's coming with her words and her persistence and her presence and hitting the judge in the face with those, so to speak. He's like, she's going to beat me down. I'm so sick of her. I don't care about God. I don't care about men, but I care about myself. And this lady is driving me nuts. So go away. Get what you want. Now, you might think, well, how could she get away with being so persistent and this judge feeling that way? Well, it said that a woman could scream and complain at the top of her voice relentlessly and get away with it because women are to be honored and respected. That was the culture. And if a man did the same thing, he would lose his life. So there weren't good salesmakers in that day doing that kind of stuff. But she's crying out to this guy day and night. She has nothing. She needs justice. And then third, we see the adversary. We can see that, we can assume that he was relentless. Why bother this widow? Whatever it was it over an estate? Was it over her ox or whatever she had tore up? I don't know. Or his ox tore up her garden? I mean, big or small, I don't know. She could only go to the judge over this. She has no other hope, nobody she can turn to. And this adversary who's cruel, he was mean, he's oppressing a poor widow. And so this is a familiar and hyperbolic parable. It's kind of exaggerated for the sake of illustration. A very wicked judge, a cruel oppressor, and a very, very needy, desperate widow. So that's the parable. We've seen the purpose. Don't give up on prayer. We've seen the parable. These three people in this, like, comedy. It's not a comedy. It's a tragedy, this story. And now how does our Lord apply this? So the application, verse 6 of Luke 18. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The unjust judge gave this widow what she wanted, but it was selfishly. He didn't do it because he had a heart of compassion. He did it because it benefited him. Now, this whole setup is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's called the a fiori argument. It's used in Luke 11:13, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give gifts to his children? And so if this unjust judge gave this poor widow what she wanted, how much more will not the God of justice give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Now God is not like that judge. We saw how wicked and selfish and reluctant that unjust judge was. And I just got to stop and ask, is that your view of God? That he's unjust, that we know justice, and he really doesn't, so we need to help him along in our prayers. We need to twist his arm and manipulate him into doing the right thing. I hate to say it, but I had that view in terms of evangelism for quite a while, in preaching to people and wanting them to respond on the streets or whatever, and that's not the way it works. It's not to get responses, it's for God's glory, and responses will come. But do you view him that you have to twist his arm to get your way? My wife shouldn't have this. My husband shouldn't have this kind of affliction. My whatever it is, whatever you're struggling with, I want this. This is in front of me. This is what I need. God, do this. Or you're not going to do it, then I'm going to make you do it. And so when we have that kind of view, which I think we all do in our sinful selves, we do it. It's very subtle. But no wonder we want to give up. When we view God as an unjust God, we want to twist his arm. Things aren't happening our way. I'm not going to pray. This doesn't work. And we're pragmatists by nature. We want to do what works. Prayer doesn't work. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to lose heart and give up. But that's not God. Who is God? Behold our God. From the Gospel of Luke, though this God is transcendent, he's above all things, and though he's infinite, he has no bounds in space or time or other, and though he's self-sufficient and does not need us, and though he's omniscient and he knows everything, he knows all of our needs, and he knows how disgusting we are in our sins, and though he's omnipotent, able to crush us in just a word, and though he's omnipresent and none can hide from him, here's our God from the Gospel of Luke. Our God was born of a woman and placed in an animal's feeding trough, a filthy animal's feeding trough. Our God, according to Luke chapter 2, was circumcised according to the law. Our God was subject to his fallen human parents and obeyed them. Our God was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was tempted by the devil in chapter 4 and found without sin. God, subjecting himself to the temptation of the devil and found without sin. He was hungry in chapter 4. He was mocked at the end of chapter 4. He was hated by men. He was questioned in malice in chapter 6. He healed the sick, the lame, the lepers, the blind, raised the dead. He worked in preaching. He labored and toiled in preaching, sweated. He was tired. He was rejected by men when he preached. He was hated by men. He wept, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was hunted by men. And he did this for his people, his elect who cry to him day and night. But that's not all, that's not close to where our God really is and who he is. He was betrayed by a friend, a close friend in chapter 22. He was unjustly arrested, unjustly judged. He was forsaken by his friends, all of them ran. He was denied by one of his closest friends, Peter. He was mocked. He was spat on. A crown of thorns was beaten into his head. He was scourged and suffered crucifixion, which was the worst capital punishment known to men at that time. And he did not take any anesthetics to ease his pain. He suffered fully, and he did this for his people. But that's not the whole story. All of that, in his mind, could be hardly compared to what he would suffer at the hands of his father, at the crucifixion. Men had their way with him. Demons had their way with him, and it was still light outside. But when the sun turned dark, his father had his way with him. And his judgment was harsh. His judgment was severe. His eternal father, whom he loved, who he had an intimate fellowship with in the Trinity. He had always been pleased with him, always embraced him, always loved him, always cared for him, always protected him as a man. He had a hedge of protection around him. All those times he slipped through the crowd, it wasn't his time yet. But here God removes the hedge. He always shared in mutual reciprocal love, delight, joy, and happiness. And now we see the sins of you and me and all of his people on him alone. The high priest alone on the cross in the Holy of Holies dealing with our sin, suffering for our sin. God, forsaken of God, how can that be? How can that be? It's a mystery. And God at that time unleashes his holy and perfect hatred and wrath and anger against all of the sins of his people. Every dirty thought, every vile word, every unjust deed with our hands. For all of his people throughout all time. And the punishment, we liken the sinner in hell to Christ being on the cross, but there's a big difference. Christ never sinned. The sinner in hell and what we deserve to be in there, we have sinned. We know what that's like. We have violated God's perfect law. But this God, Christ, he did not. He didn't know what it was like to sin, and he suffered for the sins of those who did sin. And he experienced this in a few hours. And it's a mystery how an eternity and infinite judgment could fall on him at that space and time. He truly did take hell on the cross, our hell that we deserved. He then was buried in the tomb. He gloriously rose from the dead, and he ascended up at the right hand of his Father, where right now he is interceding for his people, right now. So the Bible teaches that our God lived, he died, was buried, rose, ascended, and he's seated with his people. We were co-crucified with him. We were co-buried with him. We were co-risen with him. We were co-ascended with him, and we are co-seated with him right now. And this is our God, not the unjust judge. That's what our God has done. So now, tell me, is this God like the unjust judge in your mind, where he won't do what's right for you and me in our circumstances? Will he not? If he's done all of this for us, how will he not do all of that for us? If God gave up his Son, how will he not with him give us all things? And ask this question next time you're struggling with what God gives us. And then verses 7 and 8 say, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Will he delay long over them? So, this is the God we are told to approach in prayer. This is why we can pray, guys. If he was the unjust judge, we would have reason not to want to pray, or we'd have to pursue him and twist his arm. This is the God who's going to sustain us from losing heart and giving up in prayer. So will God give you justice in your troubles? Will God give you justice in your work issues, in your home issues, in your church issues, in your sin issues, in your pain, in your finances? He will. God is not reluctant. He is a gracious and willing God. Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. I am willing and able to do so. He's not selfish. He's not unjust. He is for us and not against us. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe that because of our sin. And that is why we, as God's elect, cry to him day and night, because we know his character and we trust his character. Now, the question begs, what if he doesn't give us justice in this life? Remember, the issue of the parable here is twofold. Faith must persist that though, one, as we have looked at, the rest of the world goes on its merry way without a thought of God. That's a hard thing to deal with, because we act by example a lot of times. And what we see, we want to do. And if they're not praying, then we don't want to. And two, faith must persist even if it doesn't receive its immediate results. A believing woman prays for her children to come to Christ for 30-plus years, and they die in unbelief. A believing man prays for his wife to be healed for her terminal disease for 5 years, and she dies anyway. A believing teenager prays for her parents to not be divorced, and they go through it anyway. A believing child prays that the other children at school will stop bullying him, but they don't. How do you deal with that? Did John the Baptist get justice? He had an axe put to his neck. Did the servant from Jesus' other parable who went to get the fruits, did he get justice? No, he did not in this life. And so we ask, what is the point of praying if we don't get the answers that we want? Why would I pray if I may not get what I want? Let's turn to, please, Luke 22. And we'll read verses 39 through 42, the greatest example. "And he," that is Jesus, "came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Did Jesus get what he asked for right there? Did he get the relief, justice? This relief and justice may not come in this life. In fact, the idea is that it's not going to come in this life. It's going to come at the second coming of Christ. Your health issues may continue, probably will continue. I'm not saying that we can't pray and ask for God heals, because we should. Financial issues may continue. The checkbook can be very right on the line of zero oftentimes. Co-workers may still be mean to you. Bad things will happen. And you may not see the justice you deserve in this life. Your loved one may never come to Christ. But the one thing that we can be assured of is that when Christ returns, he's going to give us justice. And when he does it, he'll do it speedily. It won't be a moment longer than he has ordained. He's not going to wait any longer. But why has he been waiting so long to come? Why didn't Jesus return after 500 years or after 1,000 years or after 2,000 years? 2 Peter 3:3-9 tells us our answer, that his body is not complete. There are still sheep out there wandering that the shepherd is going to pull in with his cane. And then, when the body is complete, then he will return, but not a day sooner. And a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And in that context, there were scoffers. There were mockers. Where is his coming? When is he going to come? Oh, yeah. But he's waiting. And when they're complete, when the time is complete, he will come. He waited patiently thousands of years for his first coming. Thousands of years. We're only 2,000 years in. And we're like, where are you, Lord? Come now. All the people waited in prayer. Simeon, Anna, show us your salvation. And they saw his salvation. The souls under the altar cry, and so does Abel's blood still speak from the ground, as all the Lord's martyrs who have not received vengeance. But 2 Thessalonians 1, when he comes in wrath and flame with his angels, he will destroy the wicked, and he will give relief to his saints. And he will give them justice. So our Lord ends this application of the parable with a question to challenge us. The last phrase, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What kind of faith? I got faith. What kind of faith are we talking about here? Well, please look with me at the context, because we know James chapter 2, the demons believe, and they shake in their boots. What kind of faith are we talking about here? There are different aspects of faith that I'd like us to look here in Luke 18. In verses 1 through 7, as we've examined, it speaks of a persevering faith that doesn't lose heart, that doesn't give up. In 9 through 14, it speaks of a justifying faith about the tax collector and the publican. One was self-righteous, the other was self-recognizing his own sin. And this was a justifying faith. A faith that saw sin for what it was and the impossibility of gaining God's favor and saying, God, be merciful, be propitious to me, a sinner. Verses 15 through 18 speak of a childlike faith. A childlike faith. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's a childlike faith. And then verses 18 through 23 speak of no faith at all. The rich young ruler who didn't have faith. He had works, he had plenty of them, but he didn't have faith. And then 26 through 27 speak of the origin of faith. Those who heard it said then, who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. That's the origin of faith. God gives faith. God is the author of our faith. For by grace we're saved through faith, not yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith, salvation is the gift of God. And then in time and space, when he performs what would earn our faith in verses 31 through 34, the Son of Man will be given up after to be flogged, killed, and the third day to rise. He earned our faith. And then we have a wonderful example in 35 through 43 of this faith. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, kind of like that widow cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? "Shut up, you blind beggar." But he cried out all the more. He was persistent. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus kept on going, is the Pharisee's answer. And the guy had to find some remedy to heal himself. No. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Look at the willingness. And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The question that our Lord asks, though he knows the answer, is to challenge us. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Are those kinds of faith in you and in me? Do we have that childlike, repentant, humble, multifaceted faith? When he comes, he certainly will find the majority of the world eating, drinking, giving in marriage, and going about their own way that seems right in their own eyes, with no thought of God. And for these, he's going to execute swift judgment. There's no mercy once he comes. No mercy, but the justice their sins truly deserve. But as for his people, those whom he chose, those whom he lived for, those whom he died for, those whom he intercedes for, those will receive justice. For those who have a love, whose love for him makes their love for others seem like a hate, those who have their eyes to see and ears to hear, will these be in persistent prayer? Are you and I in persistent prayer right now? And you may be here as an unbeliever and you're like, "Well, I've heard this before, been through this before. I prayed a lot of times that God would save me." Because you know that scripture, Romans 10, "Whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved." And he hasn't saved me. And then we call God a liar because you called on him once and he never saved you. Is the faith like the publican's faith? Is the faith childlike? Is it in Christ's merits? If so, then you've been healed. Recover your sight. But if not, then there's no healing. It's self-righteous, unjust faith that is dead indeed. And you may be thinking this entire time, "You know, I'm a believer, and I have, in a sense, given up on prayer. I don't want to admit it, but, you know, I pray at dinner time. I pray at church, and I'll pray before we drive, or some kind of ritualistic prayer. But I don't go to my closet anymore and pray because I don't see the point in it. I don't see the results I want. I don't even know what to do. I don't know where to start. I know I need to start. I want to start. Where do I start in prayer?" A great place to start is in Luke 11, 1 through 13, 1 through 3. And you know, if you like, you can turn there. But we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. The privileged, those who know the Lord and those whom he knows. Here's where we can start. "Our Father who's in heaven." That's the person we're talking to. He's transcendent, and yet he's very near. He's in heaven. He's transcendent. He's above us, but he's near. He's our Father. He's close. "Hallowed be your name," where we pray for God's name to be revered, honored, glorified in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, and in the world. "Your will be done." We pray for God's moral will to be obeyed by you, me, and all those around us, on earth as it is in heaven, that we would obey him with joy as those in heaven do. "Give us this day our daily bread." Pray that God would provide you and God's people, and for God's people. "And forgive us our sins." Pray God would forgive you and the people of God for their daily sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, not as cause but as result. And do not lead us into temptation. Pray that God would keep you and his people away from wrong desires, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray for protection from Satan, his forces, and his sins. Now, it might be a good method to start with our problems and kind of scratch where it itches, so to speak, and then to seek a solution. But legalism and emotional blackmail are not the way. As Arthur Pink rightly says, in the great majority of books written and sermons preached upon prayer, the human element fills the scene almost entirely. It is the conditions which we must meet, the promises we must claim, and the things we must do in order to get our requests granted. And God's claim, God's right, God's glory are often disregarded. So we start, if we don't know where to start, with this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we start with God and not ourselves. John Calvin starts his Institutes of the Christian Religion with, who do we start with? Do we start with ourselves or God? If we start with ourselves, we're led to God. If we start with God, we're led to ourselves, inevitably. But let's start with God. And let's look at him to prayer. It's not about us. It's not about our glory. It's about God's glory. And then when we realize, you know, it's not even about if I really get this answered and put another notch on my belt. It's about God's glory, and praying glorifies God in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus encourages us this morning that our God is not like that unjust judge that we studied. His heart is toward us. He has tokens and intentions of goodness. These are tokens and intentions of God's goodness, the spilt blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ, symbols to show us, here, this is how I feel about you, believer. My spilled blood and my broken body for you. The broken body being the righteousness of Christ, unleavened. There's no sin in his life. And the blood, the lifeblood that he gave, poured out for us. God has these good intentions. He's not an unjust judge. An unjust judge does not give his body and blood to not just friends, but enemies. Enemies. Christ died for us while we were sins, while we were his enemies. He's willing, he's compassionate, he's gracious and just. So let's be like that blind beggar. And let's sit there and cry out, God, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's going to avenge us speedily at just the right time. So he tells us to continue in prayer and not give up. And in conclusion and benediction, Revelation 22:21-22, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.